All right, let's turn to Romans chapter number 1. Read verses 16 and 17 tonight. Romans chapter number 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And tonight we just read the theme of the book of Romans. This is Paul's proposition. It's his thesis statement for this book of Romans. That's a glorious theme to have if you're going to have one. The power of the gospel, power of God unto salvation. The just shall live by faith. And as we move on from this point, Paul is going to prove this statement. He's going to unpack it. He's going to expound it. He's going to get in there and dig in and sort of take this theme and look at it from all sorts of different angles. He'll hold it up and say, the just shall live by faith. Well, how can we be justified? Why do we need to be justified? What do we need to be saved from? Why do we need to be saved? And he looks at the human condition, the problem of sin, the problem of depravity, and the answer, the solution to that, the righteousness of God, and justification by faith. So this is really a great theme. And we could spend a long time, we spend years probably just going through all the aspects of this verse. And indeed, Paul does spend several chapters here in our Bible opening this up. So tonight we just want to think about this theme. And really this verse is a dividing line between biblical Christianity and all other religions. Because in biblical Christianity, the just live by faith. In every other religion, in every other false gospel, you are justified by your works. Whether it is a false gospel of Christianity, or whether it is the Muslim religion or the Mormon religion, no matter the religion, you are justified by your works. Even the pagans that met down in Kanawha County either this week or last week, I saw where they had a pagan festival. Their paganism is based on works, what you do, and what you do for the earth, and all those. It's what you do is what counts. Well, only the gospel is grace preached. Only in Christianity are you justified not by what you do, but what one has done for you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God and salvation, and the just shall live by faith. What two great themes, what two great ideas that God has given us here to think about tonight. The first thing we think about tonight is it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not it's God's power. And it's God's power, not in the sense that it's God's attributes. The gospel is not an attribute of God, but the gospel is the power, in other words, it's the means by which God saves. It's what God uses whenever He saves. Paul says in chapter 10 of this very book, in verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So how does this come about? Well, how do you have faith? Well, you have faith by hearing the word of God, the gospel, hearing that good news. So it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the way that God has ordained to save. Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and 23 that we're born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And then it says, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. So how are we born again? Not by corruptible seed, not because our mom and dad went to church. You're not saved because of your family. You're not saved by what you do. You're not saved by what other men do. But you're born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. That is the power of God unto salvation. Over in Colossians chapter number 1, we find that Paul says in verse 5 and 6, that he goes on and says the same thing. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So this word of God, it's not just a book of information, it's not just a book of facts, but it's powerful. It's living. It's quick. It's living. It has great power. Power to save. Power to have fruit in our lives. Power to born us again. That incorruptible seed, the Word of God. So the Almighty has purposed the way that men would be saved. And that way is through the power of the Gospel. That God has ordained in His sovereign, holy, good, and righteous will, that the way by which He would bring men to life, and the way by which He would born men again, and the means by which, the instrument by which the Holy Spirit uses to give us life and regenerate our souls, is through His Word. So that's what it means with the power, that the gospel is God's power. That it is the way that God, it's the power of God unto salvation, it's the way that God has chosen, the instrument which God uses, that we would be saved. Notice it says that it's the power of God unto salvation, not the power of man. It's not the power of man's persuasion. It's not the power of man's eloquence. So the gospel is not a gimmick. It's not a sales pitch that I heard a preacher one time. This man was coming to church and his wife wouldn't come, and he said, "Well, you bring her by to church." And he said, "I can get her to come. I'll get your wife to start coming to church. Just let me talk to her." Well, that man got so mad at him that he quit coming because it offended him. "Well, how are you gonna get my wife to do something I can't get her to?" He thought it was being arrogant, and I guess he was being arrogant to say such a thing. Because it's not, you can't persuade men and women into the kingdom. You can't, it's not the power of eloquence. It's not the sales technique. Some people have a one size fits all technique to witness to people. Well, it's not a technique. It's not a sales pitch. The power is of God, not of man. It's a message. It's good news. It's not a lifestyle. That we don't go out and just say, "Well, I'll live the gospel and I won't tell anybody about it. I'll just live and they'll see the God in my life and then that'll impact them." Well, that's not what the Bible says the gospel is. It's news. It's good news. If you turn on the news channel at night, you don't want to see just people walking around and not saying anything. Well, you wouldn't watch that newscast very long where a person was just standing there, walking around in a suit and typing on the computer, just going about his work of newscasting and research and such. No, you want to hear the news. The news is no good unless you hear it or read it or know of it. Well, the gospel is news. It's not a lifestyle. So it is not something that we live out in this sense. It is not something that we persuade men. It's a message. And since it's God's power unto salvation, that also means it's not man's power. It's not the power of the presentation. It's not the power of the presenter. It's the power of God and the power of His Word. That you can stumble and fumble about and just do the best that you can. And God can use the weakness of a person's presentation of the gospel to save souls, because it's not in the power of the presentation. It's not in the power of the person who presents it. There's some churches around here that believe that you can only be saved if an ordained Baptist pastor tells you the gospel. That only an ordained pastor can preach the gospel for someone to be saved. Otherwise, they'll never be saved. And I preached on that subject one time from John chapter 4, the woman at the well. The Bible makes pretty clear that that woman at the well left and went and told men about Jesus. And the Bible says that many believed on the word of that woman. And she was neither ordained, she was not even baptized, let alone a Baptist ordained minister. So it's not in what, it's not in the person. It's in the word. The power is in the word, not the man. It's God's power, not man's power. It's God's power, it's not military power. You know, the Catholic Church, under the banner of their own authority, but they said it was under the banner of Christ, persecuted the world and everyone who stood in her way. The Catholic Church took the sword and attempted to bind men's consciences and make men baptize Catholics whether they wanted to or not. And they used the power of government, the power of the military, the power of the sword to try to bend men's wills and minds and hearts and consciences to believe in what they taught, but that didn't work. It's God's power, not military power or government power. Notice it also says it is the power of God unto salvation. Not a power of God, but the. That article V tells us it's God's power unto salvation to the exclusion of all other ways. If it was a power or one of many powers, then there could be many ways. But it says it is the power of God unto salvation. To the exclusion of all other ways. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to the exclusion of all other means and ways and philosophies and theologies to say you'll be saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you will die and you will go to hell. Those are the two options. There are no other options. The gospel is the power of God to convert the sinner. The gospel is the power of God to pardon sin. The gospel is the power of God to renew the heart and the soul and the mind. It is the power of God to give hope of eternal life. The gospel is the power of God to conquer death. And the gospel is the power of God to raise these mortal bodies and to fashion them like into His glorious body. And there is no other hope. There is no other way. There is no other power by which we would be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we would be saved. This is it, to the exclusion of all others. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's our second thought for this evening, that it is to everyone that believes. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. So the power of God in the gospel is applied through faith. Faith is the appointed and ordained way by which we receive Christ. We receive His promises by faith. We receive salvation by faith. We receive Him by faith. And we studied this not too long ago. What faith is, it's the apprehension of the truth. That we understand what the truth, what the message is, and then we agree with that truth, and then there's the affiance into the truth. Or in other words, it's a firm apprehension and understanding of the truth, and it's a true reliance upon the object of our faith. So it's more than knowing that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and it's more than knowing that Jesus does surely save sinners, but it's knowing that He died for sinners. And believing that he did die, and receiving that, knowing that He died for you. So it's all those aspects of faith. And so everyone that believes receives this salvation. That is the promise that God has given us here this evening. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Now, Paul doesn't contradict himself here in the same sentence. Every person who believes will be saved. He didn't say it was the power of God and then turn around and say it's the power of man for you to believe. But and this is not a contradiction in any stretch of the imagination. I promise you on the authority of God's Word that if you turn from your wicked ways and turn from your sin and turn from yourself in self-righteousness unto and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work, you will be saved. That is the promise of God. That is God's promise to us here tonight, that whosoever believes shall be saved. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. God saves all who believe in Him, whether it's Jew or Greek, whether it's rich or poor, whether it's young or old, whether it's man or woman. It is by faith we are saved, and God says He saves everyone who believes. It's by faith, though. The gospel is the way to the exclusion of all other ways. I've been studying baptism for a couple weeks, and I've been reading about other types of baptism, and I've been reading about Presbyterian baptism in particular here recently. And listen to what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about baptism. It says, having sacraments become effectual means of salvation. That's the question in the larger catechism, question 161. So have the sacraments, and that's what they call baptism and Lord's Supper, become effectual means or powerful means of salvation. They say the sacraments become effectual means not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of Him by whom they are ministered, but only by the working of the Holy Ghost and the blessings of Christ by whom they are instituted. Now, even though the Presbyterians in most cases believe in the doctrines of grace, and honestly some of the best books for the doctrines of grace I have over at the house were written by Presbyterians. On the tulip doctrines, they believe those, and they can expound them and explain them very well. And even though if you talk to them, they will deny baptism for salvation, that's not what their confession says. I read it there, that they said it becomes an effectual means of salvation by the Holy Spirit. That means that their confession says that the adults are saved by faith and their children are by works. Now that's not what Paul says here. That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The power to the exclusion of all other ways. And it's not faith for parents and then baptism for their children. Or it's not sacraments or it's not church membership or any other way. The gospel is the power of God. We are justified by faith and not by works, to the exclusion of every other way. And God says it is for everyone. Not just the parents, not just the adults, and children are saved a different way, but it's for everyone that believes. Now, I believe that God saves every person who truly wants to be saved. That's not everybody who wants to go to heaven, because everybody wants to go to heaven. Many people want to go, but they want to go on their own terms. So that's not what the Bible says. Many want to escape hell, but they want to escape hell on their own terms. They want to live how they want to live and do what they want to do and worship who they want to worship. They just don't want to go to hell. That's not what I said. God believes everyone who truly wants to be saved. All people who desire Jesus Christ to cleanse them of their sins and they cry out to Jesus to be saved, God will save them. That is the gospel. It is the power of God in salvation. Not just a desire to escape punishment or a desire to receive blessings, but a desire for Christ and the gospel and His cleansing. So everyone that believes, God saves everyone that believes. And I believe that God does save everyone who wants to believe. Now as we study this book out, we'll find that there's none that seeketh after God in chapter 3. We'll find that out. So like I said, Paul just, he unpacks this, that the problem isn't so much that God doesn't save people who want to be saved. The problem is nobody wants to be saved. That's the main problem with man. Nobody wants to be saved, but even God gives grace to put that desire into the heart of man. But the fact remains that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The third part of this theme we want to look at tonight is that the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is an attribute. Righteousness is doing what is right all the time. It is the strictness of right doing and thinking. So Jesus is right, He is holy, He is without sin and without error. So righteousness is an attribute of God. Righteousness is something that God does. Since He only does what is good and right and true in and of Himself, since He is righteous, that means everything He does is righteous. Psalm 98 in verses 2 and 3 tells us a little bit more about that. The Lord hath made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered His mercy and truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Now salvation, righteousness, mercy, truth, they're synonymously used here. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness hath He openly shown. So God revealed His salvation. He showed, He revealed His righteousness. He remembered His mercy and His truth towards the house of Israel. And how is that? All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. So those two verses are all talking about salvation. And those are just different words to use. That God revealed His salvation. He revealed His righteousness. He revealed His mercy. He revealed His truth in salvation. So everything that God does in salvation is righteous. It is a righteousness personified in the salvation of sinners. The righteousness of God was purposed. God purposed from eternity to save His people. I believe that God chose from fallen humanity a people to be saved. That was God's plan. That He looked... this is just speaking as men because, you know, but this is the only way that God has explained it to us in this sense, that God chose from fallen humanity men whom He would save. That He didn't look and choose people and then choose that they would fall, but He ordained the fall, and then from that fall He chose unto salvation. So the question is, how can the unjust be justified? How can a sinner be justified? Job asked that question all the way back in the book of Job. He asked how a man can be justified before God. That's the question. How can you be justified? Well, the only way is through the righteousness of God. The only way is imputed righteousness. Because if we're sinners, we can never be righteous. If being righteous means that you do everything right, then you and I are not righteous, are we? Because we don't do what is right. We do what is wrong. We sin. So how can a sinner be justified? How can a guilty person be innocent? How can an unrighteous person be righteous? That's the question of the gospel. That's the great question of your life. How can a guilty person be innocent? And how can an unrighteous sinner be a righteous, holy man? The only way is through the gospel. And that is the righteousness of God promised to us. All the way back in the Old Testament, God promised that He would be our righteousness. Jeremiah 23:6 says, "In His days shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness." That is the name that Jeremiah looked for in the coming Messiah. The Lord is our righteousness. They longed for the righteousness of the Messiah. They knew their only hope was to have God's righteousness. And their hope was in this righteousness of God promised to them. My salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Isaiah 56:1. They looked for this righteousness of God which was promised to be revealed. They knew in the Old Testament that they could not be saved by their own works. They could not be saved by their own righteousness because they had no righteousness. When we get over to Romans chapter 3, as Paul proves the sinfulness of man, you will see over and over and over again, he's quoting from the Old Testament, saying that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that understandeth, and so on. The Old Testament saints knew that they were sinners, and they needed salvation. They needed righteousness. So they looked to the Lord for His righteousness to be revealed. Then you have the righteousness of God performed in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. God the Son, the Word made flesh, the Lord our righteousness, had come into this world and lived a perfect life. He lived a life without sin. He lived a life doing all that was correct and right according to the law of God. He did everything that was right and didn't do anything that was wrong and lived a life of perfect righteousness. And he performed the work that God called him to do. He lived a perfect life in this flesh as a man. And in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that God receives his sacrifice. And thereby, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. I read of a preacher that was on his deathbed, and a man came over to visit him. They were talking, and they asked him about, you know, the state of his soul and what he was thinking. He said something along the lines that every day that the righteousness of Christ became more and more precious to him as he meditated on death and facing death and facing eternity. Oh, how he loved to think of the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to his account. That he wasn't facing death with his righteousness, but he's facing death having the righteousness of Christ. Well, that righteousness of God was revealed, as the text says here. It was revealed in the person of Christ, and it was revealed in the gospel. This righteousness which He had promised before by His prophets in the Holy Scripture. The mystery has been uncovered. The purpose is now shown and clear. What Isaiah looked for, and Jeremiah looked for, and the saints of old, and David looked for, the righteousness of God, it was revealed in Jesus Christ. And how does an unrighteous man become righteous? How does a guilty man become innocent? Well, the righteousness of God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is by faith that we receive that righteousness. It is by faith that we are made pure and clean. From faith into faith, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. By faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So that's the next part that we look at here tonight. And the last part we see tonight is the just shall live by faith. Now this is taken from the book of Habakkuk, an Old Testament minor prophet. And during the reign of King Jehoiakim, there was a prophet by the name of Habakkuk, and the people of Judah were very wicked. They were very wicked people during his time. And Judah was a holy man. He was a man of God. And he hated to see the unrighteousness of his people. It vexed his soul. You know, it's the same as you. You look at the way this country is now and the way this country has turned and the unrighteousness and the ungodliness that goes on. It vexes your soul, no doubt. To see all the iniquity and sin going on. And it was during this reign of King Jehoiakim that Habakkuk just desires that God will put an end to all this unrighteousness. And in fact, he just starts thinking, well, how long is God going to put up with this? You ever thought of that, about this country? How long will God put up with this? How long will God allow this wickedness to continue on? Well, that's what he was asking. And he was troubled even that God had not brought chastisement upon the people. Well, how could God not bring chastisement upon these wicked people? Well, he was perplexed by all this. He was perplexed by the fact that, you know, God had not punished Judah, that the people just kept on going in their wickedness and their ungodliness. And he climbed up onto a tower and he set a watch upon the people. Habakkuk did. He set a watch upon the people of God, and he received what he desired. God spoke to him. He was thirsting for God's word and God's answer, and God gave him what he asked for. He sees that God is going to chastise Judah through the Chaldeans. But then Habakkuk got to thinking, he said, well, what about the Chaldeans? You know, Lord, I want you to chastise Judah, but if you're going to use the Chaldeans to bring justice upon Judah, what about the Chaldeans? Because he was thinking, you know, what about them? But then God says, well, I'm going to punish the Chaldeans. I'm going to use the Chaldeans to punish Judah. And then after that, I'm going to punish the Chaldeans. And he said, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. But in God's response, we find a phrase that has echoed from the time of Habakkuk all the way through the rest of the Bible. In chapter 2, in verse number 4, he says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Now, if you compare that to this whole chapter, you find that this phrase is contrasting what it is not to live by faith. Because he says, in verse 5, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, or enlargeth his desires hell, and as is death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth in all nations and heapeth them unto himself. So the just live by faith, but the unjust live by sight, and live by pride. In verse number 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may be set in his nest on high. He may be delivered from the power of evil. Verse 12. Woe unto him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city with iniquity. Verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth the bottle in him and maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Verse 19. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. That's what it's like to live by sight. Murderers, drunkards, idolaters, covetousness, proud. That is the way that the people of the land were living. But verse 4 tells us the just don't live like that. The justified don't live by sight. Don't live by the way of the flesh. The just live by faith. So what is it that God is telling Habakkuk here? You see the wickedness all around, and God says, I see it too. You long for righteousness in the land. God says, I demand righteousness in the land. You long for chastisement, for chastisement is coming. You long for the wicked to be punished, the godly to be restored, the backslidden to be drawn back, and the ungodly punished for my honor and my glory. And God says, I'm going to do that. You see everybody living for themselves. But the just live by faith. Habakkuk, wait on the Lord. How do they do that? By waiting on the Lord, by trusting in His promises, not living unto themselves, but living unto the Lord. Habakkuk was not going to be saved by another army. He wasn't going to be saved by his works. He had to wait on the Lord. The just live by faith. And so he takes the unjust and how they live and compares it to how Habakkuk must live and the just live by faith, by waiting on the Lord. And that's the way it always has been. And that's what Paul meant by it when he said the just shall live by faith. The justified, the legally innocent, the righteousness of God is revealed in Christ. We are made righteous and given that righteousness. How? By faith. The just shall live, it says. Unless you're just, you're going to die. And unless you're righteous, you'll suffer the second death. However, the just will live and have eternal life and never experience the second death. How do you become justified? The just live by faith. Faith in Christ. We're justified by the faith in the work of Jesus Christ. But Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He died on the cross for sinners and was buried in the tomb for sinners and rose again for our justification. Whosoever believes in Christ shall be saved. Knowing what Jesus did and knowing He did it for you and putting your trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God to everyone that believes. What are they believing? That there's no good thing in them. That they're worthy of death and judgment. They're guilty sinners deserving God's wrath. Our believing is not in ourselves, our work, our own salvation. We believe that Jesus paid it all, and all to Him we owe. That is faith in Jesus Christ and what He did. And if you believe that, you are saved. You are justified. That is the righteousness of God revealed. We have life and will continue to have life by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. The just shall live by faith. And we're responsible to believe. We're not saved through the power of our own belief, but by the power of the gospel. But you're not saved unless you believe. Salvation is not the power of your faith, but it is the power of God. So you don't put hope in how strong your faith is, and you don't trust in how strong your faith is, and you don't look for assurance in the power of your faith, but you put your assurance in the power of God. You are saved by faith. The faith is the means by which you cling to the work of Jesus Christ. That faith is not a work then. Faith is the way that we receive Christ. It is the hand that receives Christ. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ alone. So you're not kept by your faith. You're kept by the power of God, Peter says. You're not saved by your works. You're saved by grace. Through faith. That is the means by which the God has ordained that we receive that faith. So don't put your trust in how good you are or how hard you believe or how much you want something. Don't put your faith in and whether you're doing better or doing good, don't put your assurance in how strong your faith is. Don't become depressed at how weak your faith is. But look to Christ, because He is the power of God and salvation. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, as the Bible describes. And I believe in man's responsibility to repent and believe in Jesus. I believe in the power of gospel. John McDuff said that he had seen the gospel hush the heart of a guilty sinner. He'd seen it melt the most stubborn man into tenderness. He'd seen it cheer the brokenhearted and save the vile sinner. He'd seen the power of the gospel produce serenity under the evils which drive the world mad. He's seen it reconcile the sufferer to his cross and to send the songs of praise from the lips of the agony. He's seen it enable the most affectionate relatives to part in death, not without emotion, but without giving up hope. He's seen the fading eye brighten at the promise of Jesus. He's seen the Christian welcome death. He's seen the spirit release from his clay and enter into the joy of the Lord. He has seen the power of the gospel. He said that in a sermon that he preached. And you too have seen the power of the gospel. You've seen the power of the gospel in your life. You've seen the power of the gospel in those who have been laying on their deathbed, courageously trusting in the Lord Jesus. You've seen it in those who have gone through sore trials to give them strength and to hope. You've seen it in changing your life and others' lives. You have experienced the power of the gospel. Paul experienced the power of the gospel. And he was not ashamed. He was not ashamed in the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. And he preached it. He was also not ashamed of man's responsibility to repent and believe in Jesus, and he preached it. Neither am I ashamed of God's sovereignty and His election and particular redemption, nor telling you to come to Christ. For both of those are true. And I'm not ashamed of either aspect of that same self-same gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God and salvation. The gospel is the message that God uses to bring life to dead sinners. Why be ashamed of such a glorious message? Why be ashamed of something with such power? Why be ashamed of something with such proven power in your life and the life of those around you? Even those who may not have received Christ for themselves can no doubt acknowledge the power of the gospel in the lives of those around them. And there's no reason, there's no call not to believe in this great good news. And that's why Paul was not ashamed of this glorious gospel. And may God help us to trust in it and believe it and receive the blessings and the fruit and the assurance of this great salvation. And just stand and be dismissed.